The life of a Christian is not an easy one. It is a constant daily struggle against Satan, self, and society. And in this Christian's life, then difficult times come. And when they do come, they can either cause us to grow or to grumble. And in the Christian life, difficult times are designed for us to grow. You know, frequently as a follower of Christ, or one who is following Christ, his life is compared to the purification process that gold goes through. You know, there was an intricate three-step process that was needed to go through to get pure gold. The initial product goldsmiths began with was the ore. The first step in the process was to pound and shatter and crush the ore into a fine powder. The elements that made up the ore, which were generally dirt and rock minerals and gold and whatever other metals and unwanted materials remained, were totally pulverized. That was the first process. The second step in the process involved washing. After the mined ore is crushed and pounded into powder, it then must go through frequent washings and cleansings. And during these washings, the unwanted non-metallic elements are to a large extent eliminated. Only the metallic elements are left behind. That was the second process. And thirdly and finally, the crushed and cleansed ore is collected and placed in crucibles of clay. And then it must be submitted to the furnace. The dross-filled gold ore melts at the extreme temperatures of about 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit, which is about 1,064 degrees Celsius. In order to raise the furnace to that white-hot temperature, bellows are used to pump oxygen into the raging fire. Once the ore melts, an amazing thing happens. The impurities in the gold begin to rise to the top, and the refiner is then able to skim the impurities off the top of the molten metal. The more this process is repeated, the purer the gold becomes. You know, difficult times, just like the crushing, cleansing, and heating process that gold goes through, separates that which is genuine from that which is fake, that which is true from that which is false, that which is fruitful from that which is fruitless. You know, we're going to learn from the passage we have in front of us today, what are some of the elements of a fake and a genuine faith? What separates that which is true from that which is false? What separates that which is fruitful from that which is fruitless? I've titled today's message, A Faith That Is Fruitful. A Faith That Is Fruitful. You know, last time when we studied Mark together, it was almost a month back, we had considered Mark 10, verse 32 to 52. You know, Jesus had been warning his disciples about his impending arrest, suffering, and eventual death. In this section, which is Mark 10, verse 32 to 52, we see his third passion prediction. His first being in chapter 8, second in chapter 9, and third in chapter 10. And as he does this, he demonstrates for them what true greatness is. It is demonstrated in you becoming a servant, a slave to your brother and sister. It is to suffer and serve like Jesus suffers and serves. It is to be fully committed to his mission. Also, last time we concluded by looking at Bartimaeus' account of receiving his sight. In Bartimaeus, we really have a demonstration of what such a faith looks like. Bartimaeus, if you will remember, was a beggar who was sitting by the side of the road as Jesus was leaving Jericho. And once he finds out that Jesus the Nazarene is passing by, he begins to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And even after he's told to be quiet, he keeps crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Isn't that how you and I were when we were saved? We were spiritually speaking blind and helpless. Once we realized who Jesus is, we cried out to him in repentance and faith. Jesus then hears Bartimaeus and asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabbi, I want to regain my sight." "Jesus, please save me," we had said, spiritually speaking. "Deliver us from the wrath of a holy God. Save us from the penalty of our sins." Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "Go, your faith has made you well. Bartimaeus demonstrates for us what a follower of Christ should be doing. He or she should be found following Christ. That then brings us to the account we have in front of us today. You know, today's passage also marks another pivotal turn in the book of Mark. If you remember, we had also divided the book of Mark into three acts. Act 1, Jesus' public ministry in and around Galilee. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 26. Act 2, Jesus' private ministry on the way to Judea. Chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 10, verse 52. And we now enter Act 3, which is Jesus' passion. The word passion from the Latin verb patior or passus sum, which means to suffer or bear or to endure. And so we enter this particular section, which is Act 3, from verse 1 of chapter 11 to verse 8 of chapter 16, till the end of Mark. Acts 3 takes place in and around Jerusalem. If you notice chapter 1 to chapter 10, Jerusalem has been really missing from the action, but not anymore. We're going to consider the passage in front of us as two major divisions. Firstly, what are the elements of a fruitless faith? What are the elements of a fruitless faith? And second major division is, what are the elements of a fruitful faith? So let's begin by reading Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 11. I'm reading from the NASB. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks or says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. First of all, we looked at the elements of a fruitless faith from verse 1 to verse 21. And in this section, we look initially at the fake coronation of the real king from verse 1 to verse 11. The fake coronation of the real king. We begin by looking at the first 6 verses of this particular section, which I've titled "Making Arrangements for the Coronation." This is perhaps Sunday morning as they approach Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany. They are near Mount of Olives. Now remember, Mount of Olives is a very prominent location. It rises about 2,600 feet above the sea level and is approximately 300 feet higher than Jerusalem. It runs north to south on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Now, even before David's time, Mount of Olives had been a place of worship. And at the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem and settling on the Mount of Olives. You'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. According to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, the Mount of Olives would be the site of the final judgment. And the rabbis and Josephus in his Antiquities associated it with the coming of the Messiah. Notice what Jesus does. He instructs them what to do. "Go in the village," he says, "that is opposite you, and as you enter, you will find a colt there. On this colt, not one has ever sat. I want you to untie the colt and bring it here." You know, in the past, Jesus does not want his identity revealed. We find a marked difference here. Remember in Matthew 16, when Peter acknowledges him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he tells him, in fact, he wants all of them not to tell anyone that he was indeed the Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 to verse 20. But now it was time for Jesus to die, and therefore he permits such a display. In fact, as some commentators rightly point out, this is the time that Jesus would not only allow himself to be openly connected and associated with the title Messiah. In fact, the arrangements for the colt on which he will sit are initiated by the Lord himself. You know, at this time in Jerusalem and during this particular week, there are at least 2 million people who have flooded the city from different parts of the world. And according to some estimates, there may have been at least 100,000 people at this particular celebration. But you can ask, why? Why a colt? Well, it could be in reference to what is mentioned in Genesis 49, verse 10 to verse 11, where it says, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the wine, and his donkey's colt to the choice wine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. Perhaps it was in fulfillment of that, but there's even more, a clearer passage, which we find in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It goes like this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So first of all, it would be to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. But secondly, on a colt that had never been ridden was considered very significant and symbolic. One commentator writes, the description of the colt as one which had never been ridden is significant in light of the ancient provision that an animal devoted to a sacred purpose must be one that had not been put to an ordinary use. This detail emphasizes, he goes on, the appropriateness of the colt for the sacred task it will perform and characterizes Jesus' entry as a symbolic action possessing profound messianic significance. You know, Jesus will one day be hailed and acknowledged as king, but before he is acknowledged as such, he had to die. So two basic reasons as we consider why a colt. Firstly, to fulfill the prophecy. Secondly, the significance and symbol of using a colt that had never been ridden before. As we go on, from verse 7 to verse 11, we consider the coronation of the king. The coronation of the king. You know, once they bring the colt to Jesus, the disciples put their coats on the colt as a saddle, and Jesus sits on it. Not only is there a saddle for Jesus to sit on, this colt on which no one has ever sat gets to move on the road as people spread their coats on the road and also the leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. The traditional title, if you've been following our Passion readings this week, for this particular portion is the triumphal entry. But in some ways it is true, but it does not really capture what was going on. Notice that there are no formal invitations involved, no fanfare, no regalia associated with this event. There were no formalities that were associated with this event either. In fact, even the reaction from the crowd does not seem to fully do justice to what is going on. One commentator notes about this same crowd. The same crowd that is now hailing him as king perhaps shows up at the trial of Jesus demanding that he be crucified. But then verse 9 to verse 10, and these crowds then shout, those who went in front, Mark writes, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, blessed, blessed. And Hosanna, that's how the portion is. Hosanna literally means save now. It was an acclamation of praise to one who had the power to save. You know, the same word is used in Psalm 118, verse 25. There it is translated, O Lord, save us. As we were reminded by Pastor Tom last Sunday, this is a part of the Hillel Psalms, which were Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. These psalms focused on God's saving power and were used during Passover to praise God for his saving power. But why do they celebrate? They presume that he's entering Jerusalem to destroy the reign of the foreign nations and their domination over Israel, and to give back Israel the glory that they enjoyed when they had the monarchy 1,000 years back. And their mistaken assumption then leads them to a premature festivity. What this incident highlights for us is the fake coronation of the real king. But what this incident further highlights for us is the fact that we are to guard ourselves against some things. There are at least three things that I can think of as we think of what to guard ourselves against. Firstly, we are to guard ourselves against the petty nationalism that we see so much prevalent in our society. One which pits one nation against another. You know, we should be thankful to the Lord for saving his people from their sins, but we should not let national boundaries divide us. As one commentator wrote, Jesus does not come to fulfill anyone's political agenda. Secondly, we are to be fully committed, fully devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the crowd hailed him as king, and then in a few days screamed their lungs out to put him on the cross. These were fake believers with shallow roots. These were like the seed that fell on the rocky places where there isn't much soil. You know, the plants in such places come up quickly. However, because the soil isn't deep, when the sun comes up, they are burned. Instead, we learn that we should, in our Christian life, expect difficult times, and we should pray that God would give us strength and wisdom to sustain us during those difficult times. How much grace do we need even for the times that we're going through even right now? Thirdly and finally, we are to rid ourselves of foolish expectations of glory so that we can see the full display of God's power and his wrath on the cross of Calvary. If you only want Jesus as one who comes in a grand manner and you only see as beneficiary of his monarchical kingdom, but you don't want anything to do with his suffering and his death on the cross for you and for me, then you don't have a Jesus as is described in the Bible. You have a self-made Jesus who only blesses you but does not bid you to follow him to die. You know, we tend to think of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the beginning of the Holy Week, the beginning of the end of his earthly life. And while this is true, it's also the beginning of judgment. Those who will not accept Jesus as Lord and King will be judged by him. That helps us move then next to the next passage that is in front of us, which is verses 12 to verse 14. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. To verse 14, which I've titled The Fruitless Tree. The Fruitless Tree. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. A little further down, if you go to verse 19 to verse 21, the story comes back to this particular fig tree. When evening came, it says, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." You know, in Hebrew literature, this is called an inclusio. Or inclusion. It is a literary device where two teachings or refrains are wrapped around a central teaching or story. You know, in our lessons, if you remember, we've called this the Markan sandwiches. The meat is the core of the teaching, while the two slices of bread provide the bookends. They not only provide the bookend, they also are supporting the core story. So let's focus on the first slice of the bread, so to speak. And it's the story of the withered fig tree. At first glance, Jesus' display of anger at a tree that was not expected to bear fruit in the spring seems to make us wonder as to why he would display such an anger towards an inanimate object. But we need to consider the complete story before we make any conclusions. You know, the region that Mark refers to here had smaller figs or earlier figs, most probably growing from sprouts from the previous year. And these figs begin to appear at the end of March. And by the time it is May or June, they are ripe. The much larger figs, though, are gathered from August to October. Remember, we are at the end of March, which is literally the time that we are sitting in right now, although we are in the first week of April now, but we were at the end of March just a week back. And that was the time period this story is recorded in. But what is important to note is that these earlier figs, which we're talking about, begin to appear simultaneously with the leaves. And actually, many times, they even precede the leaves. This was late March, as I mentioned earlier, and Passover was at hand. This was not May or June, and this was not August either. And therefore, it was not, as Mark records, the season for the figs. Although it was not the season for figs, Jesus notices something about this particular tree. It is probably in a sheltered place because Matthew, in his account, tells us that it was by the side of the road. This was a tree, Mark tells us, had leaf. It was most likely in full foliage, which is full leaves. But when he, that is our Lord, came to it, he found nothing but leaves. You know, this particular tree promised much by its appearance, but really delivered nothing. It was very deceptive in its appearance. From a distance, it felt like this tree has a lot to offer. However, when it was examined closely, the tree had absolutely nothing to offer. You know, fake Christians acknowledge Jesus with their mouth, but their hearts are far away. Their appearance can be very, very deceptive. And so Jesus curses it and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Strong words. Strong words for a tree. But there is a reason. And there is always a reason why our Lord says what he says. And this is no exception. Notice another thing about verse 14. Mark records for us that when Jesus cursed the tree, his disciples were listening. His disciples were listening. And this will be important when we come back to this episode, the couple of verses that I read for us. This is then the fruitless tree. The fruitless tree. I want to draw lessons from this. However, we need to consider the next passage, which is really the meat, before we come back to this one to learn. So now we've considered one slice of the bread. Now we come to the meat, which is verse 15 to verse 19, which I've titled The Fake Religious Leaders. The Fake Religious Leaders. Mark chapter 11, verse 15 to verse 19. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. You know, they come to Jerusalem, as we read in verse 15. And as soon as they come, Jesus enters the temple and he begins to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. Now, to understand what was going on in the temple, we need to understand what the temple was. You know, until King David conceived in his heart to build a physical temple for the Lord, the temple essentially was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was established, remember, as a visible presence of the Lord, the dwelling of the Lord when God rescued the Hebrews from Egypt in order to bring them to the promised land. And if you're interested, you could read further in Exodus chapter 25 to chapter 31, and then again from chapter 35 to 40 about the tabernacle. And so when David, somewhere around 1000 AD, wants to build a temple for the Lord, he is refused by the Lord because the Lord did not want a man of war who had shed blood to build a temple for him. But the privilege of building the temple was given to Solomon, his son. And so the construction on the first temple began in the year 969 BC. We find that story in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And it was finished 7 years later, in verse 38 of chapter 6 of 1 Kings. Mount Moriah, on which this temple was built, did not have a lot of flat areas, and therefore the foundation had to be laid very, very deep. Cedar and cypress woods from Lebanon and then white hard limestone were used in the construction of this temple. But in the course of time, the temple was plundered and renovated and desecrated and even purged. The treasures from this temple were carried to Babylon, and ultimately in the year 586 BC, the Chaldean army destroyed Jerusalem, including this temple that Solomon had built. 586 BC. But about 50 years after this incident, somewhere around 536 BC, a remnant from the Babylonian captivity returned and began building the temple. And we find this account in the book of Ezra. However, this was nowhere in comparison to the temple that Solomon had built. And if you remember the account in Ezra, the men who remembered how the temple looked like during before 586 BC, they wept. They wept. And this was the temple that was desecrated then by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, the temple that was built by Ezra or Zerubbabel. You know, after about 3 years of this event, the temple was cleansed and rededicated by Judas Maccabees. That was the temple that was built, as I mentioned earlier, record for which is found in the book of Ezra. But it was Herod the Great, who lived from 73 BC to 4 BC and actively reigned from 37 BC, who really altered and enlarged the temple complex. He worked on its aesthetics and beautified it to such an extent that it was really a sight to behold. However, he did not complete the project that he began in 19 BC. You know, the temple remained incomplete until 66 AD. It survived merely for 4 years, and then it was completely destroyed again in 70 AD. But we don't have the time to consider in detail about how the temple was during Jesus' time, but let me share some things in brief with you about this temple, which I gathered from Willem Hendrickson's commentary on this particular passage. He writes, "The entire huge area on which it stood, a square measuring not much less than 1,000 feet on each side, was enclosed by a massive outer wall. Lining this outer wall," he says, "were rows of high pillars. Each consisted of a single block of pure white polished marble. Beyond these colonnades, that is, farther away from the outside wall, there was the very spacious court of the Gentiles, also extending all around. It was paved with variegated marble of the finest quality. This court was given its name because though both Jews and Gentiles were welcome here, the latter were not allowed to proceed any farther toward the interior. And in order to remind them of that restriction," Hendrickson writes, "the smaller area immediately enclosed by the court of the Gentiles was surrounded by a 4.5 feet high balustrade furnished with slabs on which was written both in Greek and in Latin this particular warning: Let no man of another nation enter inside the barrier and the fence around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death follows." Hendrickson writes, "This magnificent sanctuary must have been a marvelous sight to behold, since it was built of white marble, richly set off with gold on its front and side. It was entered by means of a huge double-winged porch or vestibule, as indicated in the diagrams that are available online." That's a little bit about the temple. But what purpose should have the temple served? We get a glimpse of that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 13, where the author writes, "I've surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Now, obviously, God, who is not confined by physical boundaries, is not really there physically speaking, but it is a representation of his presence. Most clearly, it's captured in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 56. where Isaiah writes, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called," he says, "a house of prayer for all the peoples." Now, while this was in the Old Testament, and particularly the temple that Solomon had built was in mind, yet clearly this was also the intention with the temple that existed during the time of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, for example, Jesus calls this place my Father's house. My Father's house. You know, Matthew 21, Jesus invokes Isaiah 56 and says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Clearly then, he declares then the temple to be the house of a place for worship. But what does Jesus do? There are at least four actions and two statements that are recorded for us from verse 15 to verse 18. Four actions. First action, he drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple. Secondly, he overturns the tables of the money changers. Thirdly, he overturns the seats of those who are selling doves. And fourthly and finally, he does not permit or stops anyone, or he stops anyone who is carrying a merchandise through the temple, essentially using the temple as a shortcut. So those are the four actions we see our Lord taking here. But there are two statements further recorded. He reminds them of the purpose of the temple. It was a place for worship, a house of prayer for all nations. He charges them of, and then secondly, he charges them of making it into a robber's den. What was wrong with what was happening? What was so fake and fruitless about what was happening? There are at least four things that we can learn from this particular passage. First of all, money to those religious leaders was more important than God. Money was more important than God. You know, this was an important week in the life of the religious Israelite. This was the Passover week, and an estimated, as I mentioned earlier, 2 million travelers from all over the world would be descending on Jerusalem. Now, if you're into the stock markets, then you know this is a great time to make money. Now, if you had to buy something to be sacrificed as a Gentile, then you had to use the temple currency. And if you had to use the temple currency, you had to first exchange your foreign currency to get some local currency. The exchange money you had to pay was an exorbitant amount of money. So firstly, money was more important to these religious leaders than God. Secondly, convenience was more important than God to these religious leaders. Convenience was more important to these religious leaders than God. And not only was the scene looking like a market, the temple was so desecrated that it was used as a shortcut to get to another place. How insulting. How dishonoring. What a lack of basic understanding of what the temple stood for. How disrespectful. A temple which was a place where God met with man, a place of worship, a place for prayer, a holy place, was used as a shortcut to get to another place. So secondly, convenience was more important than God to these religious leaders. Thirdly, a universal God was made into a local deity by these religious leaders. Notice what Jesus says to them. My house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all nations. You know, the Jewish elite of the first century had turned it into a business proposition for a local deity. You know, with all the restrictions that the temple authorities had placed for the Gentiles, it was almost impossible to enter the temple precinct if you were a Gentile. Yet Jesus reminds them that this God is no local deity. He is the God of the Jews and he is the God of the Gentiles. You know, most of us are not Jews. But aren't we glad that God, the God that we believe in, is not restricted to a particular region of the world, but it's really a universal, a global God. So thirdly, a universal God was made into a local deity by these religious leaders. And fourthly and finally, God's house was made into a haven for the robbers. You know, the reference to robbers' den is not a reference to the activities related to the money that were taking place in the temple precinct. It was not a reference to folks that were robbing the Gentiles and the tourists by charging a high exchange rate. No, it was that the temple, a place that stands for holiness, has become a place where men and women who are immoral and robbers and doing it and do it so in the name of God, it had become a haven for robbers. How blasphemous was this? And yet it was taking place in the temple. This was a time to make money then, but it was not just that you could make money, it was who it was that was making money. Some historians tell us that Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, had business interests and was earning from allowing these men and women to carry on with their businesses. Now, if the high priest himself is involved in desecrating the temple, what do you say to the common man who has come to the temple to sacrifice? And so Jesus displays anger, a righteous anger, an anger that he as God had the full right and authority to display. But notice the response from the chief priest and the scribe. When they heard this, they began seeking how they could destroy him. However, they could really not do anything because they were not only afraid of him, they also had the crowd to contend with who were perhaps supporting Jesus. And they were also astonished at his teaching. Verse 18. Notice the similarity between the fig tree and the fake religious leaders. Outwardly, both the tree and the temple leaders showed that they had something to offer. You know, the tree had the leaves, and the temple on the outside was appealing and attractive to the worshippers. However, just like with the tree that was without the fruit, the faith that the temple authorities displayed was empty and fake. You know, a tree is expected to produce fruit, and a temple is expected to produce fruitful followers of God, holy followers. However, far from being holy, the temple had become a robber's den. This, dear brothers and sisters, how a fruitless faith looks like. It might be appealing and inviting from the outside. However, it is really hollow and fake from the inside. No wonder when evening came and they went out of the city, and in the morning when they traveled on the same path, they saw the same fig tree withered from the roots. Peter, the spokesperson of the group, points to the tree, verse 21, and says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." What did you expect, Peter? You know, what probably shocked Peter is the immediacy of the impact of the Lord's cursing. It was good yesterday, however, not so good anymore. It is withered. It is not just withered, it is withered from the roots. You know, the same anger and judgment that was displayed against the tree is displayed against the religious elite. One who gives the appearance of being of bearing a fruit, but in reality are fruitless. You know, those who think of Jesus as only gentle and lowly and meek, and think of him only as that, are wrong. That is truth, but it is half-truth. And J.I. Packer reminds us, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. You know, Jesus is gentle, and he is lowly, and he is meek, but he is also a judge. He's also a judge. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 32 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he that is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will come as a judge." John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all the judgment to the Son." And you know, friends, the judgment of Jesus will be final. It's no appeal that can be made once he has given his decision. Perhaps you're listening to this or to this message, and you do not know Jesus as your Savior. And you're saying to yourself, nothing of what you're saying applies to me. I do not know him as my Savior. I am not a Christian. What must I do to be saved? What does it mean to become or to be a Christian? You know, to be a Christian means that you've embraced what the Bible says about God, mankind, and about salvation. Consider some of the truths that are found in the scriptures. First of all, you must understand that there is a God who is a sovereign creator. He has created everything. You know, contemporary thinking says man is the product of evolution, but the Bible says we are created by a personal God to love, serve, and enjoy endless fellowship with him. He is not only a creator, but he is one who is holy. He's absolutely and perfectly holy, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And therefore, he cannot commit or approve of evil. But not only is he holy, he requires holiness of us as well. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us, "You shall be holy, for I, that is God, am holy." So first of all, God is the creator and he is holy. Secondly, you must understand that you and I, mankind, is sinful. 1 Kings 8 verse 46, it says, "There is no man who does not sin." Everyone is guilty of sin. Well, that doesn't really mean we're incapable of performing acts of human kindness, but it means that we are utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God on our own. Man is sinful. And this sin, dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, demands a penalty. God's holiness and justice demand that all sin be punished by death. Romans 6:23. That's why simply changing our patterns of behavior can't solve our sin problem or eliminate its consequences. So firstly, you must remember that God is the creator, he's the owner, he is holy. Secondly, you and I are sinful and sin demands a penalty. Thirdly, Jesus is Lord and Savior. You know, the New Testament reveals it was Jesus himself who created everything. Therefore, he owns and rules everything. That means he has authority over our lives and we owe him absolute allegiance, obedience, and worship. Romans 10:9 tells us, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Now, even though God's justice demands death for sin, his love has provided a Savior who paid the penalty and he died for sinners like you and me. And so Christ's death then satisfies the demands of God's justice. It is Christ whose perfect life satisfied the demands of God's holiness. But fourthly and finally, it requires us to repent. You know, true faith is always accompanied by repentance from sin. Repentance is agreeing with God that you and I are sinful. It is confessing our sins to him and making a conscious choice to turn from sin and pursue Christ and obedience to him. It's not enough to believe certain facts about Christ. Even Satan and his demons believe in the true God, but they don't love and obey him. You know, saving faith is always accompanied by an increasing pattern of obedience. This is what it means to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is what it means to be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, a genuine Christian, then your life will be marked by complete dedication and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where our passage turns next. What then are really the elements of genuine faith? What are the elements of genuine faith? Look at verse 22 to verse 25. "And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions.'" What are the elements of a fruitful faith then? First of all, the object of our faith is the God that is described here. The object of our faith is God himself. You know, the first element of a genuine faith is the very object of that faith. It's not another person. It's not another so-called God with a small g. No, no. It is the God that Jesus is talking about here. It's the God of the Bible. He's the very object of our faith. It's not that our faith merely on its own saves us. No, it is who do we have this faith in? What does it mean to have faith in God? It means to trust in Him. It's not to doubt Him. In other words, this kind of faith is not concerned with the nature of the person who is having this faith, but it is concerned with the character of God. It's to trust in God's power, His promise, His plans, and His will for our lives. To have such a faith is to lean on the everlasting arms of God. It is to commit all your ways to the Lord. It is to know on the basis of His character that He will do whatever is best for us and that which brings glory to Him. It is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, it is to be sure of what we hope for and being convinced of what we do not see. You know, a genuine faith then, a faith that is fruitful, will first of all have as its object the God of the Bible. Secondly, such a faith has a close communion with God through prayer. Look at verse 23 and verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it'll be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, verse 24, all things for which you pray. Such a faith then has a close communion with God through prayer. Notice that such a faith draws its strength and power from a close communion with God. And the medium through which it is done is through prayer. You know, genuine faith is seen in our prayer life. We are to go to our Heavenly Father in boldness when we go to Him in prayer. You know, while we have the freedom to share our desires, the person whose faith is genuine is seeking God's desires above his own. You know, we are to trust God that He will do what is best for us. Trusting God is not some abstract and theoretical exercise. No, it's very practical and it is personal. Now, you might say, should I go to this mountain and pray that it be taken up and cast into the sea? You know, the scenario that's presented here is hypothetical one. It's not a literal one. We are not to go to a literal mountain and say to the mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. No, we are not to do that. That is also not how those who heard Jesus interpreted him. We don't see the disciples go to a mountain and say to it, be uprooted. This is what we call as an analogy or a figure of speech, which is intended to teach a spiritual lesson. You know, we are to go to our Heavenly Father even in the seemingly difficult circumstances of our lives. You know, some of us are going through difficult circumstances right now. In fact, all of us to an extent are, but some of us particularly so. Perhaps loss of a job, sickness of a family member, a relative, a friend, perhaps even death of a dear one. We have a friend who's father is in his 90s and he fell and broke his hips, and this friend cannot even go and visit her dad. You know, these are difficult times. But even in the midst of difficult times, we can go to our Father knowing that we can trust Him and that we can trust His promises and that we know that He is with us in the midst of difficult circumstances, and we can do this in a posture of humility in prayer. Thirdly, a genuine faith shows full commitment. There is no place for any doubting. Look at verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it'll be granted him. The doubt referred here is not really doubt of one's faith. Faith by itself, as we have learned, has no power. Rather, we are not to doubt God's nature and power. James, our Lord's half-brother, in his epistle in verse 6 to verse 8 in chapter 1, he says, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You know, a person who doubts the power and character of God is compared to a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. We are not expected to have perfect faith. That's not what this is about. We are to have a faith that is not mixed with doubt, doubting God's nature and power. The faith required to draw from God's power need not really be a great faith. You know, Peter, with his weak faith, was able to walk on the water. But even weak faith, but a confidently prayerful faith in the person and power of God, is enough to draw down heaven's power. So thirdly then, we are to be fully committed in this faith. There has to be no place for any doubting, either of God's nature or his power. And fourthly and finally, genuine faith is always seen in a person desiring to keep his conscience clean by making sure that he is of a forgiving nature. Fourthly and finally, we are to aim for and focusing on having a clean conscience. And such a conscience is ours when we don't withhold forgiveness. Look at verse 25. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." The forgiveness in view is not the one that, the eternal forgiveness, it's not the one that accompanies our salvation, no. Rather, it is the relational forgiveness, a prayer that is an effective prayer. A genuine prayer presupposes that the one who is involved in this particular activity has forgiven others. You know, a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus must be one who is willing and rather anxious to forgive. I had a professor in my seminary who the Lord used to share the gospel with his neighbor. You know, this neighbor was the age of his daughter in her late 20s. And in God's grace, this particular neighbor of my professor came to know the Lord after this professor shared the gospel with her. And there came a time for her to be married. And there was apparently something that was said or something that happened that this neighbor stopped talking and interacting with my professor. This greatly disturbed him. And for a long time, my professor tried to find out. He repeatedly called her, wrote to her even because she had moved away, what it was that was bothering this girl because of which she refused to communicate with my professor. After a few days, as providence would have it, they met at an event not long after. And my professor tried to communicate with her and tell her, "Please, please tell me what I said or did because of which you would not communicate with me. Please, please forgive me if I said or did anything. For the sake of my spiritual life and for the sake of your spiritual life, please forgive me." He pleaded with her, "Don't withhold forgiveness from me for your own sake." And really, that is the truth behind verse 45. If we communicate with God in prayer and withhold forgiveness from someone, we are displaying really a lack of understanding of who this God we believe in is. Because the God we are claiming to pray to is the very one who has forgiven us of our own transgressions. He has not withheld forgiveness from us when we ran to him for forgiveness. And so this fourth quality is that a genuine faith is willing and he's anxious and she is anxious to forgive others. So what have we learned today? What have we learned about a faith that is fruitful? We began by understanding the elements, first of all, of a fruitless faith. We saw the fake coronation from chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 11. We considered the fruitless tree from chapter 11, verse 12 to verse 14, and then again from verse 19 to verse 21. We considered the fake religious leaders from verse 15 to verse 19. And then that brought us to the elements of a fruitful faith. And we considered four elements as this passage displays to us. There are much, much more than that, but this passage focuses on four. First of all, that the object of our faith is God Himself. Genuine faith will have as its object the God of the Bible. Secondly, a genuine faith will display itself in being closely in communion with God through prayer. Thirdly, a genuine faith is one that is fully committed faith. It has no place for doubts. And fourthly and finally, a genuine faith will endeavor to keep a clean conscience by making sure that he or she is forgiving of others and extending forgiveness to others on a regular basis. Not withholding forgiveness, but extending it, because that's how our Heavenly Father is. May God bless these truths from this particular scripture to our hearts. Let me conclude our time with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this passage. Even as we are in the midst of the Passion Week, we find ourselves studying this particular passage. Father, may our faith be one that is fruitful, one that is grounded in you, one that displays itself constantly in a close communion with you through prayer, one that is fully committed to you, leaving no place for doubts, and one that endeavors, strives to keep a clear conscience. May we be marked by such a faith. May you be honored by such a faith. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.